I was about four when I had a little discussion with myself about why I obeyed Mommy. And I decided the reason I obeyed her was because I didn't like the flack I got if I didn't. And I thought, you know, that's not a very good reason to obey Mommy. But if she doesn't like that reason, she needs to change the way she disciplines me. And about that time, she started reading. And this was the year I was an atheist, so you need to keep that in mind. I wasn't having a discussion with God about this. I was discussing it with myself. And about that time, she started reading Child Guidance and read about how spanking is not the best discipline. And she didn't spank me, but she scolded me, which Ellen White says, never scold your child. And so she started reading, and she changed her methods of discipline right about that time. And I like to think that God took my little discussion with myself as a prayer and answered it. Chapter 8, we got as far as verse 20. Am I correct, Shalina? We read that first little...
I know we went some...
We went into the rest of the chapter, but we didn't... get very far. So let's start with verse 21. And Peter, would you read for us? Why don't you just read that whole section down to verse 30?
Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
What's the problem in this passage? Why is Jesus struggling to get across these concepts to the Pharisees?
Well, they wanted just extreme difference in him and the world, and the people and their selfishness.
Yeah.
And their terminal condition.
So they can't understand Jesus and his mission. Because they're selfish and he's not. Can we unpack that and kind of describe it more fully?
I think it kind of goes back to Nicodemus in the sense where he's talking about whenever Jesus starts talking about heavenly concepts, it's a completely different there's a completely different foundation on which the things are based on. So Nicodemus didn't understand what he meant when he said, like, what does it mean to be born again? And so they go back to a very physical, very...
Concrete,
intangible, like, way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is very abstract in the way he thinks. And like you were saying, it's very selfless, too. I mean, Jesus, just how he's speaking, he's constantly glorifying not himself, he's glorifying him who sent him. And so I think it's just a very different approach
Let's start at the beginning point. Number one, there's nothing in their teaching that they know of, because they don't understand the Old Testament. There's nothing in their teaching that they know of that would have God sending someone to the world, unless it's a prophet. And Jesus doesn't seem to be a prophet. There's something different about him from a prophet. And so how would God... And the way he talks about God, he claims him in such a personal way. He's my father. I came to, you know, he my father sent me. I speak nothing on my own but what my father shows me. And it's constantly my father. And the rabbis by this time understood God as their father, but let me do a little history on that concept because it's a very interesting one. How many times is God called the Father or our Father in the Old Testament?
I feel like he wasn't referred to a lot in those terms.
He's not. He's not referred to in
those
terms.
They had to be very careful what word they used. He said his name or tried to think of a name.
That's true. But this has a little different issue, I think, behind it.
It's more lineage-based. You know, they always talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
The fathers are the patriarchs. God is not a patriarch. But kings were fathers. Prophets were called father. I don't know if you remember the Elisha stories, but my father is a term used to apply to Elisha.
The writings of the fathers, that term was used also.
Yeah. Let's look at the word father and how it's used in the ancient Near East. The father figure is a hierarchical figure. He is not a soft, warm Abba figure that Jesus portrays him to be. He is the top person. So you have these layers of fathers. And this is what we call the house of the father, which is the term used in Numbers a lot to describe patriarchal systems and patrimonialism. I'm using both terms because we almost no longer use, in scholarly circles, patriarchy. We use patrimonial. And so in patrimonial households, you have the lowest father would be the father of the lowest slave. And over him would be his master. And if his master was the youngest in the family, then he was only the father of his immediate household. And his father over him would either be his oldest brother, if his father was dead, or his biological father, who was over both the older brother and him. And above that father was the father of the clan, the father of the tribe, and up to the father of the king, and above the father of the king was the god who ruled. And I'm talking now in ancient Near Eastern terms, mm-hmm. not just biblical. So, and even that God had gods above him, and so there was the ultimate father, God. But it was extremely hierarchical. It was extremely power-based. It was extremely about authority. And remember, Jesus comes, if you remember Mark 10, 42-45, Jesus says, you know that the Gentiles rule over one another and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be first, great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. This is what Jesus' kingdom is like. And it's a pyramid upside down. You know, with the top person being at the bottom. So, they're confused because that the reason why the Old Testament, I think, does not tend to view God as Father, I think is simply a stroke of inspiration. God did not want to be represented as a patrimonial father. So he used other qualifying terms and other metaphors to describe himself. They have the same issue with the word love. Only in a romantic sense was love intimate. Love, in the ancient Near Eastern context, was a treaty kind of loyalty under duress. I mean, you obeyed your suzerain king who had conquered your nation, not because you loved him in the sense we think of love, but you were loyal to him because you didn't dare revolt, or he would come at you with his armies and punish you severely, telling you that you had broken faith with his gods and that they were angry. So how do you use love in a context like that? So even the love of a father to a son, it's more of the love of the son to the father than the father to the son. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because in a hierarchical model, the person over another person doesn't love them. It's the person under them that has to love them. That's how hierarchy works. So it's unpacking this background of this. The rabbis began to shift a little bit thanks to the prophets, because the prophets are very strong on shifting the covenant from a suzerain vassal treaty covenant with God to a marriage covenant of intimacy and love. And you get that in Hosea. So thanks to the prophets, the rabbis were beginning to shift a little bit to call God Father, but it was still very hierarchical. It was still very loyalty-based as opposed to filial love. Jesus comes along and keeps saying, "My Father sent me. My Father is the one who gave me this to speak." And Jesus loves everybody. It's like, what? Is your father? Who is your father that he would behave this way? So yeah, this is heavenly.
So their whole orientation is really set upside down. And you see more of that, and understands more of the struggle they had with this. I mean, actually, to be a Christ and not really know what's going on.
Yeah, the great Shema. The great Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and so on. That kind of love is loyalty. And it doesn't say that the Lord your God will love you with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind, even though that's the truth. Now, it's true, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a different kind of love now. And they understood that, and believe me, Jews to this day find that a hard saying. Because to love your neighbor is a potential enemy in Jewish circles. No. I mean, your neighbor could be Palestinian or Jordanian or is ISIS.
And Jesus says, love your enemies.
Love your enemies. That's why you don't hear love your enemies in the Old Testament. They would not have worshipped Yahweh if he had said, love your enemies. No, he's not our God. And you know, we can smile about that, but the truth is, we've never been treated like they were treated. You know, if generation upon generation you're bowed and broken by other peoples around you, and you're constantly at war, constantly having to defend your turf, it does something to you, genetically.
I think it's hard to smile about it because you see so much of that element still now, and even in our own church. And in the contrast that I'm working with a young man here at the school here that's from Afghanistan, and the depth and pervasiveness of his father and what that meant to him, and mm-hmm. war-torn and everything, there was stuff they went through. But he keeps going back to the Father, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. and is really struggling. He's not struggling with God and Islam now. He's giving that up. Mm. But that Father concept is really trying to work.
It is very strong, and it's a very authoritarian concept.
And this was just, the evidence indicates that this was just too much for the Pharisees. It's just too much for them. So that's why they challenged him.
Right, right. Well, he's challenging the nature of authority.
But there still must have been some glimmer about who God was and stuff and Christ coming because of what's recorded about people that knew he was coming and so forth.
The people that knew he was coming had looked deeper into the Old Testament, had seen the vision of the prophets, had seen underneath the surface of the, you know, when we're surface, we respond to what's loud, what's loudest. Mm-hmm. And there are loud overtones in the Old Testament. There's no mistaking it. And the current social structure on earth is the most sensitive to that that's ever been. I mean, in the 1960s, nobody raised questions about the God of the Old Testament. Nobody. Except a few, very few people. Now everybody's raising that question, and the books that are coming out on trying to resolve the ethical issues in the Old Testament are just, they keep coming. They just keep coming. I can't keep up with it. I have so many books now stacked up that I should be reading, and I don't agree with how they try to resolve the issues, so it's hard going. I have a hard time picking those books up, but it does seem that, and some of them are so much like me that I don't pick them up for that reason, because I don't want to be guilty of plagiarizing. I want to think my own thoughts, thank you. But if we think so much alike, what do I do? This means, I'm going to back up to verse 19. They asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my father." That means he's disallowing Joseph. And they're sort of like slowly trying to get into his boat to rock it a bit, and he throws them out. You know, "You're not in my boat. You don't know my father. You don't know me." And it's true, but that must be very disconcerting when you think you're going to control the argument and you get flat out told you don't know anything. And then he says, "If you knew me, you would know my father also," which is now coming close to where Jesus is moving. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father."
Could it be that Christ also frightened him because his form of love and association with his Father was such more intimate and not based on power or position or hierarchy? Must have freaked him out.
Indeed.
Like, what kind of father is this? Because,
well, you're undermining the whole system that we have lived under for centuries. And how can you just wipe it that away and say, "Father's supposed to be sentimental or loving, loving"? I had a student come up to me this week. And they said to me, "I wanted to talk to you about something." They were in my Encountering Jesus class. They said, in some of the churches, people are saying that our generation, and he was speaking of the freshmen, mm-hmm. our generation has a real sentimental approach to religion. He said, "What do you think?" I don't know if you want to hear my answer, but... he was really troubled. Wait, were they right? Are we too sentimental? I was pretty bold what I said, but you want to hear what I said?
Sure.
I said, I think the thing I have to say is that the older generation has greatly misrepresented what love is to the younger generation. And so that it's very hard for your generation. And one of the complaints was that these people had is they're leaving the church because of it. They're leaving the church because of their music. They're leaving the church because they have a sentimental religion and so on. And I said, "Well, I think they've made it hard for you to want to stay." And... he said, "Yeah, that makes sense."
Well, it's one thing, I think, to understand the hierarchy in God, and if you do the right thing and follow him and pay your tithes and slaughter some sheep and on, then eventually everything is going to work out. But it's a totally different sort of thing to have a God that really loves us and wants us, not waiting there to kill us. He's not got books. He's going to strike us down. And it just freaked him out.
Yeah, and you see, that love is sentimentalism.
And currently, I think it freaks people out. I think God actually really wants us and loves us.
Well, then, when, you know, I ask my students sometimes, say, okay, what model of God are you going to pick? A judge in a courtroom? What kind of a relationship do you have with your judge in the courtroom? Is it intimate? No. They all agree it's not intimate. Well, what about if you went to the White House and met with Barack Obama? Is that an intimate relationship? No. Suppose you just went there to see him and you didn't actually contact him. Would he even know who you were? No, he wouldn't know who I was. What about God as Father? Well, that depends on the kind of father you have. I had a student one time sit across from me. This was 20-some years ago. She said, you know, when you talk about God as my father, I can't relate to that at all. Because my father does not care about me. We cannot have a close relationship with him. And she says, I can't even read about God as my father and relate to that. Well, that takes care of the New Testament. You know, it's a very sad thing. So a lot has to do with our experience and our upbringing. And what has happened, I think, on a psychological level, if I can dare to overstep my boundaries here from theology to psychology... I'll have Ed correct me if I'm wrong. Somebody made the comment during the TOSC meetings. These were the meetings which scholars and theologians debated women's ordination and wrote papers and presented papers. One of them, who was a woman theologian, a colleague of mine from La Sierra University, said that she had a conversation with a dyed-in-the-wool opponent of women's ordination who believed, I think we can say it's safe to say, she believed in male headship. That between us and Jesus, there's this male headship, which is really antichrist, if I can put it bluntly. Because never is the Bible say that a man is supposed to get a woman into heaven. But she said that some things had been said in the previous meeting that were pretty strong and powerful for equality in the church. And as she talked to this woman, it became apparent that there was a desire to keep to the old way of not having women ordained. Because why must I have gone through all the pain and suffering I have gone through in my marriage for no reason? And I wonder how many cling to an authoritarian father picture of God and shy away from love because it sounds sentimental. Because intimacy, this is the thought of intimacy, is just a sentimental idea. I mean, that's where you go to bed with each other. You know, and they limit it to the sex act instead of the whole component of relationships. I think the reason they do that, and I wonder if the reason they do that isn't because it makes their journey, their previous journey, so unnecessary. All the straining and worrying about salvation and eternal life. All the trying to please God. All the trying to do what is right. Even when it's painful. Even when nobody likes you for it. And to call out sinners and to rebuke them and to tell them where they're wrong and to wish to get rid of them. All of that is just not worth anything. And that shows how ingrained we are in a works form of value. And I want to get beyond just righteousness by faith, because we've put that in a nice, neat, and tidy little box. And we've closed the lid on it. It's a much bigger concept. It has to do with the basis on which I value, personal value. And if my value is on what I earn or make or do or achieve for God in any way, I have righteousness by works, regardless of how I cut the pie. And so I think...
In other words, righteousness by itself?
Yeah.
By works.
Yeah. Right. Because I've earned my value. Mm-hmm. Instead of a completely different paradigm that is real. And the reason I use the word real is because the works model comes out of economics, where you're worth anything because of what you earn or make. It comes out of kingship model, because you're valuable according to what the big man on top decides about you. And it comes out of law, where we make up relationships by pieces of paper that set boundaries around them so that we can trust one another. There's no core of trust. There's no core of trustworthiness. There's no core of love that begets love. It's all contrived and man-made. And those three models are what Jesus came to undo.
Well, like I said before, I think it would have just totally freaked him out. I think it freaks us out, because as humans, we're determined to do it our way.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at Matt. It's a masterpiece of Satan to put those models together, like you were just saying, perfectly.
Oh, yeah. Well, we had to have them because we found out we couldn't trust people. We found out we couldn't love people. We got used. We got taken. We got burned. So let's make this work. Let's protect ourselves. See, love is vulnerable. Love hangs itself out to get hurt.
And gets hurt.
Yeah.
Well, it take me a while to put my thoughts together, but I don't entirely agree that love's vulnerable, but I think that's another human contrived idea, that love is vulnerable, that we'll get hurt, and so forth. And it just permeates everything we do.
Our Lord does talk about the tender heart, though.
Jesus does exemplify getting hurt, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't stop loving people just because they're on his case.
No, right.
He doesn't try to protect himself.
No. He doesn't rise to defend himself.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's a fallen world, so everything about love and tenderness seems like it would get hurt, and we get reinforced with that constantly. I just thought more and more that I don't think love was designed to be, that would be hurtful.
So watch, stay with that, brother, because in that pain, especially when there is incredible depth of pain, we now see things differently that we didn't see before without that lesson of pain coming from love, especially the love of a broken heart, completely broken. Therein is the surrender.
I have to say, from my own personal experience, that the more I've been willing to put my love out there at the risk of getting hurt, the richer I have it. The richer it comes back to me. Maybe not from the person that hurt me, but from the love of God. See, we can't do this ourselves. It's not our love we're putting out there. It's His love through us. It's His love in us. We love because He first loved us, and our love is only borrowed. It's never our own. If we put ourselves out there, we're going to get stomped on and trampled and wrecked and ruined and not be able to survive it. But it's not our love we're putting out there. It's His. Well, let's move on. Ed, why don't you read 31 to 41?
31 to 41. Okay, Jesus said to those Jews who trusted Him, "If you value and internalize the truth, principles, and methods I am teaching, you will experience transformation of mind and regeneration of character. and will be my true followers and representatives. Then you will experience the healing power of the truth, and the truth will set your entire being free. But the Jews who rejected him answered indignantly, "We are the descendants of Adam, Abraham, and are no one's slaves. Since we're not slaves, what are you talking about when you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the simple truth. Everyone who practices the methods of selfishness is a slave to selfishness. Now a slave of selfishness has no permanent place in the family of love, but a son of love belongs to the family forever. So if the Son sets your hearts and minds free from selfishness, you will be free to love indeed. I know you are genetic descendants of Abraham. Yet unlike Abraham, you have rejected my methods, teachings, and principles, and are ready to kill me." Well, that's pretty strong. Sound like they rejected Abraham. "I am showing you and telling you the way the Father's run his kingdom in truth, love, and freedom. But you prefer the methods of deceit, selfishness, and coercion, which you learned from your father." Let me go to 41. "Abraham is our father," they shouted. "If you were more than genetic descendants, if you were children of Abraham in values and character, then you would practice the methods Abraham did and embrace the truth. But instead you prefer lies, and you are determined to kill me, the one who has brought you the truth, the only remedy to heal you, which God himself gave me. Abraham did not reject truth or prefer lies, but you don't practice Abraham's values. No, you are doing what your own father does. You were not born illegitimately," they protest. "We were not born illegitimately," they protested. The only father we have is God himself."
Okay. So they're backed into a corner now. And they go back to who their real father they think is, God. I'm going to ask a painful question. Is it possible to be a tithe-paying, Bible-reading, Sabbath-keeping, 28 fundamental belief-believing, Seventh-day Adventist, and worship Satan as your God?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And not know it.
Correct.
Yeah.
Salvation is not found in the church. Salvation.
See, it haunts me. The thought haunts me that
that's good.
That we think that we know him and we're doing all the right things that are going to get us to heaven. And we even know him so well that we can know who is not with him. And after all, Jesus calls him, you know, "You are your father." And he means a different father.
Yeah.
So we can do like Jesus and call people out. Tell them you're going to hell. It strikes me that we can be so right and be so wrong. And be so ignorant of the fact. And it's scary.
And be completely unaware of it.
And completely unaware.
Yeah. These are the powers of the prince of the power, the prince of the power of the air, depending on which translation you read in Ephesians chapter 2, right around verse 2. These are the powers of the prince of the ruler of the air, or the kingdom of the air, the NIV says.
Mm-hmm.
And so how you describe that and the ability of this massive deception that you would think one way when it's actually another.
Yeah. That choice of prince of the powers of the air is very interesting, because if you go back far enough, and I see, I'm beginning to realize that, and my research is slowly confirming this, that the Jews who, and John, who are after Jesus, are the Jews who have bought the Babylonian model that they got in captivity. That's true, they weren't in captivity, but their fathers were. And it got handed down. And there's more and more evidence being brought to light that this is true. And so in Babylonia, the god of the air was called Enlil. And En means governor or king, a ruler. And Lil means air. So he's literally the god of the air. Now, some think he's the god of the world. And that's also true of the same god of the air, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So it really doesn't matter. But this god was perhaps the first god of kingship, the hierarchy model. So the prince of the power. And I really believe, I'm stepping out now in a little bit of a limb, but I really believe that, you know, Satan coveted being God so much that he wanted to be worshipped
yeah.
by something or someone yeah. in the universe. And he claimed deceptively to be improving on God's government, that there were a few things that needed fixing, and he was going to fix them. And so he was allowed to do, once he got us on his side, he was allowed to erect his kingdom on earth, his model for governance, his improvement. Now, so he decided he was going to have it both ways. He was going to be right, one way or another. So he created two models. One was Egypt, which is more of a secularist model. You do have a god who's Pharaoh, and you have gods, but they're really just, it's a really a fairly it's an area that kind of spawns more the secular mode, and consequently Hellenism took deep root in Egypt, in Alexandria particularly, and that of course becomes used by Revelation as the model, as the metaphor or symbol of the rise of atheism in France. If you study Revelation 11. And then he created another model, and he actually started that model first. And I think this is his favorite model. He's duped the most people by it. Atheists have always been a minority in the world. But his model, his first model, actually, was the economics, kingship, law model of Mesopotamia. And I believe that all the gods of both Egypt and Mesopotamia were his representations of himself, and that through them he felt he was worshipped.
Demonic presences right along with him.
And
named them.
Yeah, and the Bible confirms that. There are some there's a text in Deuteronomy that says that speaks of the gods as demons. So I see this whole thing as it isn't enough to keep a day, a given day. It isn't enough. These are all externals. These are all things that we tend to make up as part of our contrived relationship with God. It is not enough to do that. It is not enough to name him by the right name and to claim to worship him. We have to know him the way he really is, or we're worshiping the wrong God.
Well said. Jumping ahead, you know, in the King James, John later talks in verses 14, 15, 16, it uses the word abide, to live mm-hmm. with. Yeah, mm-hmm. abide.
And well, if you abide like the branch to the vine, you're part of the vine. Mm. I mean, that it isn't something contrived that you, let's put a branch onto this vine and, well, you can graft it in, but ultimately for it to bear fruit, it has to be part of that vine. So that the nourishment of the vine flows into the branch. Which again is to say that this intimacy with God, this love relationship with God, is never something we generate. If we're grafted branches, praise God, but we're not alive until that love flows through us, and it's not something we can manufacture. Well, here they are about to kill him. And Jesus nails them once again. Well, that's not what your father Abraham did. So he backs them into a corner, and they actually disallow Abraham. You realize that? They actually say, the only father we have is God. We're not sons of Abraham. We'll go to a different father. Well said. Okay, Shalina, would you read 41?
42?
I'm sorry, 42 to 47.
Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God."
There it is.
Fascinating. Verse 43 in the NIV says, "Why is my language not clear to you?"
That's what the TNIV says. Why is my language not clear to you? I think that's the cry right now of those who do have the love of God in their hearts and are struggling to communicate it with other people.
It's a huge struggle.
Why is my language? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Can't take it in.
He tells them why they can't hear.
Yeah, you belong to your father, the devil.
Your minds are darkened.
Mm-hmm.
The preconceived ideas and preferences for a God like yourself.
The TNIV says in verse 44, "When he lies, he speaks his native language."
That's
better. Isn't that a nice response to 43? Why is my language not clear to you? When he lies, he speaks his native language.
Yes,
it is a language problem, but beyond that is it's a perception and willingness to perceive problem. Because it isn't that they can't understand, it's that they can't understand. And there's two camps. Physically, they can understand if they wanted to, but they can't understand because they don't want to. It costs too much to understand. You think of what is at stake for them if they understand Jesus. It means they have to give up their desire to control other people. Which is the hallmark of abusers. And the reason the people hear Jesus so gladly is because the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jewish nation had trampled these people and grind their faces in the dust. They had no status, they had no worth, they weren't even savable in their eyes. They were the ignorant people of the land. That's how they viewed them.
So sad.
And they had been so, you know, every time a person got ill, they were supposed to go to the priest. And the priest would condemn them and tell them they're being punished by God, and God was angry with them, and tell them to offer a sacrifice and repent of their ways.
At the same time, pay the temple tax.
When you were in that situation, you know, getting sick does great things for the mind to open it up to reality, like with Job. Suddenly, it doesn't make any sense to be told that God is angry with me and punishing me. I had a friend who got Lyme disease so bad that she got meningitis on top of it, and they thought they were going to lose her. And she was terribly weak, could hardly get out of bed. and her well-meaning friends showed up to see her and started telling her, you must have done something really wrong.
Wow.
You need to repent. And they made her feel so much worse that she told her mother, she was a college student at the time, she told her mother, would you please not let these friends come see me anymore? Because they're making me worse. And that was exactly how the Pharisees were treating people. And Jesus comes along and says, you want to be whole? Be whole. Your faith has made you whole. It's like totally different way of treating people than they're used to. So of course they follow him gladly. But think of what's at stake with the leaders if they give in to this love.
It's a threat to the leadership.
It's a threat to our authority.
Oh, yeah. Any difference today?
Yeah, I don't know how much longer it's going to be safe to even say those words.
You see, that's why it's such a refreshing to when you step out on those limbs like you do and you speak those things that you do, because there are people that need to hear that.
Yeah. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I die daily. He always went out on that limb and spoke what had to be said.
It's pretty radical.
Uncomfortable as it may be.
Yeah.
The truth is not popular.
And, well, our time is up. This is a bad place to stop. We're almost done. Do you have a few more minutes? Okay. 48 to the end of the chapter.
So the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Mm-hmm. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Talking about slinging a two-edged sword right here, huh? Jesus just tells it right out.
Well, the interesting thing is when you are exposed, you then turn the tide on the other guy, and you tell him he's what he has said you are. No, we are not of our father the devil. You are the one with the demon. I like the way the TNIV translates this one verse, the last line of 53. Who do you think you are?
Again, back to the question that stemmed this whole discussion. Who is Jesus? Who does he claim to be?
Well, who does he claim to be at the end of this chapter?
God.
I am. Ego eimi in Greek. It's emphatic, I am. Which is probably, you understand by this time period, they would not pronounce that name.
Yeah.
That was blasphemy. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't even say he is.
That's a death sentence.
Which is Yahweh.
Yeah.
It says another translation of that is, I have been.
Well, the term Ehya, which is the Hebrew for I am, Ehya Asher Ehya, I am who I am, can be translated, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I have been who I have been.
Okay.
Awesome. The same yesterday, today, and forever.
it's great. There's tremendous meaning in that name, and I would have to pull up my notes to be able to tell you what that meaning is, because it's deep. But
such is the Hebrew language, though. I mean, that's like one of my requests that I have of our Lord. I would like to really understand the depth of the Hebrew language at some point.
Wherever. Of course, you know, it's I suppose it's not impossible that we will be speaking Hebrew in heaven.
Ah.
I don't know. I don't know. Was Hebrew the original language?
I like French, though.
But French doesn't have the capacity of Hebrew to have so many meanings in one word. There's no language like it, even in Semitic languages.
There's not, yeah.
That, I mean, they have some. There's words that can have different meanings, but Hebrew is just almost fluid. Mm. It's like a river that just picks up meanings as it flows. So now he comes down. I'm God. I was sent from the Father. And if you knew me, you would have known my Father also. He's made it very clear who he is. Jesus never says, I'm the Messiah, except in agreement with Peter. But he never flatly says, I am the Messiah. But he does flatly say, I am God. Why? Because Mashiach is that kingship model. God used it to create a bridge. But is he going to save the whole world on a bridge? No. That bridge is a medium to get people on the other side. And the other side is this father figure picture of God, who is love. Not love in the treaty loyalty sense, but love that begets love, the source of love. Powerful stuff. We could spend another class period on it.
Yeah. Brings a whole other meaning to the Exodus story, since we're crossing the Red Sea as well. These kind of bridges also.
Yeah.
Jesus.
At some point, get out of our slavery.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Dear God, we thank you that Jesus didn't mince words, that he made the message clear. At the risk of losing his life, thank you for his love. Thank you for your love that he revealed to us. May that love grip our hearts and set us free from all of Satan's dominions over us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.